In Acts 10, we begin reading verse 34. Let's hear the word of our Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, open your word to our understanding and work in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, we pray, we plead with you in Christ's name. Amen. We often sing the beautiful song written by Keith Getty and I believe Stuart Townend, "In Christ Alone." And that song has become one of the most well-known and often sung hymns of the last 30 years. And beside its musical beauty, the lyrics of the song provide a very clear presentation of the gospel, beginning with Jesus' birth through his ministry, his death, his burial, resurrection, and then look forward to his glorious return. And it's easy to understand why this song has been so well received by the church. Well, the text that we have read includes the message that Peter proclaimed to Cornelius and the close friends that he had gathered with him. And the message is contained in just 10 verses. And in those verses, Peter presents a very bold, clear presentation of the gospel to a Gentile audience. And we would believe that what Luke recorded here is more than likely a condensed version of a longer, more detailed sermon. It bears some resemblance to the sermon that Peter preached to a Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost. And though there are differences in what is recorded in terms of length and even of content, the very core of the message is the same in both. And it is that salvation is found through Jesus alone. Nowhere else. Now, as we go through, there are three parts to this message and then a follow-up beginning in verse 44. The first part in verses 34 and 35 is something of a bridge that connects the vision of Peter in the earlier part of this chapter to the message itself and to this new understanding of the reach of God's grace to the Gentiles in salvation. The second part is the very core of the sermon from verses 36 through 41, centered around Christ. And then there is the promise of salvation in the third part, verses 42 and 43. The last part, beginning in verse 45, records the Spirit's powerful, encouraging work in the hearts of these Gentile hearers. We're going to go through each of these parts. First of all, from the vision to the sermon in verses 34 and 35. we go back into verse 9, you can see the vision that Peter had through verse 16. And that vision shattered the lifelong prejudice that he held in common with virtually all Jews regarding the unclean Gentiles. We said last week that this was not according to God's law, but according to Jewish tradition and Pharisaical teaching. 4 days prior to this sermon, Peter would not have been able to imagine that he would be found in a house filled with Gentiles, accepting their hospitality. But now he is about to preach the gospel to these men in that very setting. And his opening remarks reflect this change of perspective for him. So in verse 34, he says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." The NIV says that God does not show favoritism. Now, there were many Jews, and probably most of the Jews, who believed themselves to be special in God's eyes, as if they had somehow merited that position with God. But when you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord himself told them that he had not chosen Israel because they were more numerous or they were larger than any other nation, because that simply was not true. But he told them that he did not love them because they were pure and holy. They were a very stiff-necked and rebellious people, and remained that way through all the pages of Scripture. But God loved them simply because God determined that he would love them in his sovereign grace. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, here the Lord said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You know, sometimes as parents, when we would tell our young children to do something or not to do something, and they would ask why, the answer typically is because I said so. That is enough for that moment. There may be times for teaching, but you do this because I have said so. When the Lord is telling the people of Israel, "I love you," it's simply because I love you. There's no reason among them. There's nothing of merit. There's nothing of goodness that God would set his love on them and deliver them. But because he had determined to do so, and he had promised to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. And now what we see in Acts is that God is also determined to set his affection on the nations of the world, the Gentiles. He made this clear in his call upon Abraham in Genesis 12, the third verse. It would be through Abraham, particularly through Jesus, who would be a descendant of Abraham and of the family of Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's the last part of Genesis 12:3. Go a little further. When God was instituting the sacrament of circumcision, he told Abraham, again, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. That language is reflected in Peter's words. I want you to look back in our text in verse 35. The Lord shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. A multitude of nations in the Old Testament, and here in Peter's word, in every nation. You can see that as it is fulfilled in the vision of John in the book of Revelation. Now, what we need to do for a second is look at what he says in the last part of verse 36, or verse 35 rather, that anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, the language of fearing God takes us back to Cornelius in verse 2 of this same chapter. He was one who feared God, a God-fearer, one of those who was not yet a convert to Judaism, but who was attracted to Judaism, attending the synagogue and reading and hearing and learning. But not yet had he become a Jew. Nor at that time had Cornelius become a convert to Christ. I have read in some commentaries, one in particular that disturbed me, that said, the commentator said he believed that Cornelius was already saved before Peter came to his house. And I do not think that is the case. He had not yet heard the gospel. That's why he was told to send for Peter. So what does it mean when it says that he's one who fears God and does what is right? That one who does that is acceptable to God. Peter is not saying that Cornelius or his friends who were gathered there had been saved by their works. He's not saying they had been saved by the good deeds that they had done, that they had been saved by their prayers or by the giving of alms. He's not saying that. If they could be saved by those things, there would have been no need for them to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it were possible that we could be saved by our works, there would have been no need for Jesus to have died for us. What Peter is saying is in keeping with what we've said about God's love for Israel and his love for the nations. He's saying that these Gentile men were not disqualified, nor were they barred from salvation because of their nationality. That everyone in every nation who does what is right, who believes, who hears the gospel and trusts in Christ, they are saved. That they must simply respond to the gospel message in faith. He's saying nothing that is not said otherwise in Scripture. There is this bridge he's preparing for the message that is about to come. And it begins in verse 36 and goes this part through verse 41. So Peter gets to the heart of the matter, and he speaks of the word that he, that is the Lord, sent to Israel. This word was centered and focused in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Now there can be no mistake about that. Notice again, he says, the word that he sent to Israel. And Peter speaks of what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. Now, typically, when you see the word Judea, as we've seen it already in Acts, that as the gospel was being applied to the hearts of people in Jerusalem, that the people of Judea began to hear, and it affected, and the gospel began to go outside the city into Judea. Usually you think about the area around Jerusalem. But when we went through the Gospel of John several years ago, we saw that most of Jesus' ministry was conducted in Galilee. The city of Capernaum on the northwest portion of the sea was his base of operations. Those two terms, throughout all Judea and from Galilee, refer to the whole of the land of Israel. It would be similar to the Old Testament words from Dan to Beersheba. Dan being in the northernmost extremes and Beersheba in the southern. It sounds almost as if Peter is arguing in these verses here for the exclusive ministry of Jesus to the Jews. That's not what he was doing. He was simply acknowledging that most of Jesus' life and ministry took place in Israel. But even then, his ministry touched Gentiles too, and he did venture out of the nation of Israel on occasion. Think about not long before Jesus began his journey toward Jerusalem in crucifixion. We saw the Canaanite woman last week who begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter and was pleading with him for his help. Jesus responded to her that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, he delivered her Gentile daughter from the demon. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee into Gentile territory in the land known as the Decapolis. And there he delivered the man who was known as Legion from demons. And then in Jesus' sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus prays two people for their faith in God. One of whom was the Sidonian widow of Zarephath, who fed Elijah during the drought. And Jesus remarked also how Elisha had healed Naaman the Syrian from his leprosy. Yes, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We won't go into this, but when you look at Reformed theology, you see Israel and the church as being of the same chosen of God. Peter said that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. All, Jew and Gentile alike. His earthly ministry in Israel was not limited to the Jewish people alone. And Peter said that this word was sent by God to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus taught. We can see extended sermons. We see the parables that he taught. We see the conversations that he had with people. But he also did good deeds. That Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. And when you go to the Gospel of John, as for the good deeds, the signs and miracles that that were done, these things were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter said that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that God was with him. Now, one thing we need to say here is that Luke is not concerned at this point with recording everything that Peter said, and Peter is not so much concerned at this point with teaching things like the full doctrine of the Trinity or of the full doctrine of the deity of Jesus. That's not his point here. But one thing you can see as far as the Trinity is concerned, you look in verse 38, and you can see that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. The truth is contained there. It is just not elaborated in its fullness at this point. These things are implied in the text at large, and they're stated simply, quickly, and explicitly. In one place, if you'll notice in verse 36, at the end of that verse, when Peter has called the name of Jesus, he says, "He is Lord of all." Lord of all. He is Lord. He is God the Son. He is deity, and he is Lord of all things, and here in particular, Lord of Jew and Gentile. Present company included on that occasion. Peter is more interested in emphasizing the power of God at work through Jesus, as we can understand in John's use of signs to describe the miracles of Jesus that demonstrated his deity, that proved that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter emphasizes the goodness and the grace of Jesus in his earthly ministry, who went about doing good, delivering those who were oppressed by the devil. He also indicates that these men who were now listening to his message were fully aware of what Jesus had done in those years, those 3 years of ministry in Judea. Notice he said in verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all." Verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. You have heard these things." In Paul, when he was giving his defense before King Agrippa, said something similar of Agrippa when he said that you were aware of Jesus, he was aware of his crucifixion and resurrection because those things had not been done in a corner. These things were not hidden, Agrippa, and that's what Peter is saying. These were not hidden, and they were not hidden from you either. The news of a man who could heal the blind, who could raise the dead, one who could expel demons, spread beyond the borders of Israel. How do we know that? How else would the Canaanite woman, whose daughter was demon-possessed, have known about Jesus? Word spread beyond the borders of Israel as to Jesus and the things that he was doing. All those things that we've talked about, all those things describe Jesus' ministry. And Peter says in verse 39, the first part of that verse, that we are witnesses. He's talking about the apostles. We're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We were witnesses of those things. Matthew would write a gospel recording those things, as would John. Peter makes reference to things from Jesus' ministry in his letters and in his messages. These men were witnesses of all this. And that leads Peter then into the very heart of the gospel message. In verse 39, they put him to death. That is, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, at the end of verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The innocent Jesus, the one who went about doing good, anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is Lord of all, suffered the death of a criminal and became a curse for us. Deuteronomy spoke that, and Paul made reference to this in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed for us. But Peter says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. God raised him. Jesus suffered the penalty of sin in his death. He overcame death itself in his resurrection. And just as Peter had witnessed the ministry of Jesus, he was a witness of his resurrection along with other faithful believers and servants of Jesus. The crucifixion, the resurrection, were established facts, as there were multiple witnesses. It leads us to verses 42 and 43, the promise of salvation. Few things in life are as compelling as an eyewitness. It was the risen Christ who had commanded these eyewitnesses in Acts 1:8. And now Peter says here, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Notice those words, judge of the living and the dead. We saw in verse 36 that Jesus is Lord of all. And in this verse, Peter says that he had been appointed by God to be the judge of all. Why say that here? Why not just press for them to believe? Well, one reason is because the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is not considered good news until we first understand the bad news, the reality of sin and death and hell and judgment. And so those words that Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead stand as a warning of the danger facing each and every person who has ever lived. Paul spoke similar words of warning that were connected to Jesus' resurrection when he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17. In verse 31, he had said that the times of ignorance of people in idolatry and involved in all of these pagan things, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's the same thing that Peter is saying. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is evidence of a judgment to come. So Peter is given the horrific news of God's judgment upon people, and followed it by the good news of salvation and redemption and forgiveness in verse 43. To him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. Cornelius, you God-fearers, you've heard the Old Testament taught and read in the synagogue. All of these things are pointing toward Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You've heard the message. These words stand as a warning to the danger they faced. And now there's the good news of salvation through Christ to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is what Cornelius and his friends were desperately in need of hearing. The Old Testament they had heard in the synagogue has been testifying to one who would come and bring redemption. That is the Christ. This is the Christ. And the Spirit was working in the heart of Cornelius and the others who were with him. And he had convinced them that there was something more that he needed. And that Peter would bring that message to him. This is what he needed to hear. The gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection. In that simple message, encapsulated into 10 verses of Scripture. And that brings you to this blessed interruption of the Spirit. Now, you know there are times when you will be having a conversation with someone else. And someone will walk up to you and interrupt that conversation. And then sometimes hijacking it all together. And so you eventually just walk away because there's no further point in remaining. If you're my age, you don't even forget what you were talking about. So there's not really much point in staying. And that can be annoying. But it's not annoying when it's a divine interruption. Peter was preaching the gospel for the purpose of introducing these Gentiles to Christ and salvation. And while he is speaking, you'll notice in verse 44, while he is talking, he's not finished. He's got more that he wants to say. The Spirit graciously intrudes on Peter's message to do what only the Spirit can do. So while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, how are we to understand this when it says the Spirit fell on all who heard the word? The falling of the Spirit is understood in terms of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Working in the hearts of individuals to give them spiritual life, to open spiritual ears and eyes to see and to hear and to understand the gospel of Jesus. There is the effectual inward call of the Spirit upon these Gentiles. What Peter had done was to give the outward call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And now, through the work of the Spirit, they receive those words into their hearts. You'll see this with Lydia later in Philippi. As Paul was preaching, that the Spirit opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was saying. And the Spirit was enabling these Gentiles to receive this message and to trust Jesus unto salvation. And when they had believed, there is the Spirit indwelling and filling these men. We might say these men were gloriously saved. Now, when you hear the Spirit falling upon these men, of them speaking in tongues, it takes you back to the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and these Gentile converts now are believing the gospel in the same way that the Jews had done at Pentecost. The Spirit has come upon them. Now, the Spirit came upon Peter and the apostles and even other followers of Christ so that they were speaking in tongues, but here, the difference is it's these new Gentile converts who are doing this. Speaking in tongues, in known languages, and extolling, which means to praise or to exalt God. Now, we have seen three great moves of the Spirit. In the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, in the preaching of Philip in Samaria, and now the preaching of Peter in Caesarea. And there are some who will take this and make this normative for believing in Christ, that those who have been saved and those who have come to know Christ will speak in tongues. Well, this is not to be seen as a normal experience of those who come to Christ. It didn't happen to the new believers at Pentecost. The Samaritans in Acts 8 did not speak in tongues. when they were filled with the Spirit. And so, like Pentecost, this is a non-repeatable event. God has sent Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then through the work of the Spirit who is poured out on them in the presence of the Apostle Peter, the Gentiles first trust Christ for salvation. The gospel was preached by the apostle at Pentecost. The apostles went to Samaria to see what God was doing in the hearts of the Samaritans, and now this apostle is preaching to the Gentiles. And as the Spirit is poured out on them in the presence of the Peter and these six witnesses, this is a confirmation of this next glorious step in the fulfillment of Jesus' command back in Acts 1:8. You are to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That has begun. It is going to pick up in earnest when we come into chapter 13 and the ministry and the mission of Paul the Apostle. The preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. Now, I want you to notice there's a question here that Peter asked in verse 47. He declared and asked, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Maybe Peter remembers the words of John the Baptist in John 1:33 when John said that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That has happened. So why not? Could these men not be baptized? And the question is written in such a way that it expects a negative answer. Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these men? And the answer is no. Same thing has happened to them as happened to the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, to the Samaritans. And you'll notice that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He does not baptize themselves, but commanded they be baptized, probably by the six witnesses who had come with him from Caesarea, who are still in awe at this moment of the salvation of these men who were now their brothers in Christ. Notice it back in verse 45, that those who had come among the circumcised, who had come with Peter, were amazed because of the gift of the Spirit was being poured out even on the Gentiles. These men had come to faith in Christ. So what is the next step? Well, the next step is discipling. Establishing a church. Peter and presumably these six men from Joppa remained in Caesarea for some days. No doubt to disciple, encourage these new believers. And it's likely they also helped to establish a church there and continued preaching the gospel in the city, continued doing evangelism during those days. Now, what we have witnessed in these verses is the power of God to save sinners through the communication of the gospel. And primarily, that happens through the preaching of the Word of God. It can come also through the witness of believers to someone who is lost. Simply proclaiming the gospel, communicating the gospel to those who are lost. The writer of Hebrews said that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce into the very heart of man. Hebrews 4. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you hear those same words echoed back in Acts, in our text in verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jews, Gentiles as well. Sometimes if we're talking to someone who is lost and the conversation turns to the gospel and turns to what it means to be a Christian, we sometimes may be a little timid or reluctant to share the gospel because sometimes we may be afraid that we'll say the wrong thing. or maybe that we would be unable to answer a question. But we're not to do these things dependent upon our own selves, but dependent upon God. It's not by our power that anyone is converted, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through the gospel. When the gospel is communicated, it is the Lord who speaks through His word. He has the power and the authority to open hearts and to save souls. So when the word is preached or when the word is communicated, trust that God will work and that we will be faithful to speak the truth. God can even overcome foolish things that we might say, because it is the Spirit who is at work in the heart. Now, when we think about great work of God in the past, and we think about particularly the Reformation, we often give Martin Luther the credit for being the man who was responsible for this great movement which changed the world. And God did use Martin Luther without a doubt, as well as many, many other people. But it's interesting that Luther did not see himself that way. And I'll close this quote, and I've condensed it a little bit, taking out a part in the center. But Luther wrote this: "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The word did everything." Let's be faithful in communicating God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you worked in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, the communication of the gospel from the lips of a faithful Sunday school teacher or a friend or a parent. By preaching that was heard over the radio, by some other way, Lord, in many ways, the gospel is communicated to the lost. That you work through the message of the gospel and by the power of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the truth so that we might believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful communicators of your word. Lord, in conversations with someone across the table, and in many different ways, Lord, in places you put us, help us to discern the opportunity that we will then faithfully and by faith communicate the truth of the message of the gospel. Lord, that you'd be pleased to save the lost, that you'd be faithful even through the preaching of your word to build up the saints, Lord, to equip us, to educate and encourage us in your word, to encourage us as to your power to save and of your faithfulness to save. Lord, that the kingdom of God may be expanded, that your church may grow, and Lord, that you in all things, in all ways, and among every people, every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth, that you might gather believers for yourself and for your glory. And we pray these things through Jesus our Savior. Amen.